I mentioned this morning that this topic this evening was by request. I had another question on this text that was read, and I thought, well, this would be a good time to address it. You know, the portion of Matthew chapter 18 that Rick just read teaches something very obvious, and that is that one of these fellows in this scenario was a real scoundrel. And I think even a young child can see that. That here was one who had been forgiven this massive debt. I mean, it's been equated to the national debt. It's incomprehensible almost. And yet, whenever he went to one that had owed him just a drop in the bucket compared to that massive debt, he was unwilling to forgive him. And of course, the obvious lesson that Jesus wanted his hearers to learn is that if you are expecting the God of heaven to forgive you, then you have to be forgiving. I'd say that's an obvious lesson, and I think even the children would immediately recognize that. But there was a question asked by Peter that's been on the minds of people for a long time, and that is, well, if my brother sins against me, how often shall I forgive him? In 1985, there was a book written by a man by the name of Dr. John Patton, and the title of the book was, Is Human Forgiveness Possible? And it's a pertinent and relevant question, no doubt. And I suspect that we, like Peter, have wrestled with similar questions in our own lives from time to time. And I think even though most of us are familiar with this text, if you're like me, I don't think I've really ever put it in the context of the whole chapter until now. I know I've maybe passed over it a time or two, but I think that in order for us to really get down to an understanding of what Jesus says to Peter and what Peter was wrestling with, we've got to back up to the first part of the chapter. And so I hope you have your Testament handy and you have it open to Matthew 18. We're going to be looking at quite a bit of Scripture this evening. And so be ready to turn some pages and be ready to follow along. I think at the outset, what we need to recognize that There are hindrances to forgiveness. And in terms of what Peter was dealing with, and I am confident things that I know I've had to deal with, and perhaps you can relate to it also, that the fact of forgiveness can be hindered by carnality. I mentioned in the lesson this morning that this is one of the most effective weapons of Satan, and that is the carnal things of the world. Notice beginning in verse 1 of chapter 18. And I didn't put Matthew down here, so if it just says the number, you can assume that's Matthew. Okay, I thought, well, a bigger font's better than printing the obvious. In that hour came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, this obviously was a major concern of Jesus' followers. We've touched on this a time or two in lessons over the course of the last few weeks and even some of our Bible studies. And it's not like we should fault them too much, because levels of position in their idea of the kingdom were taught often by the rabbinical scholars of the day. And so they were a product of that teaching that, well, whenever the Messiah comes and he establishes kingdom, he's going to have certain positions of honor. And so because they were already keyed into this idea, it's understandable that they would ask questions about that. A desire to, you know, be on top, so to speak, is not a strange phenomenon. We're well acquainted with that. It starts early on in life, you know, and it's not necessarily bad, but, you know, our children, learn right away that it's better to have good grades than bad grades. You know, your teacher is going to smile and be happy, and your parents are going to, you know, they're going to be a whole lot happier. And you're going to feel more self-esteem if you have the, you know, the esteem of others, and you have those good grades. And achievements, you know, there are awards that reward the achievers, the ones that, you know, are on top, so to speak. And as you get older, that sort of continues, whether it be social standing or other accomplishments in the world. We understand that being atop rather than at the bottom is more desirable. And so it's not a strange thing that people would want to do that. Now, the danger is if that becomes our focus, and the self-centeredness of the Pharisees is something that we see Jesus repeatedly dealing with. I mentioned it in the lesson this morning. At the beginning of his preaching of the Sermon on the Mount, he addresses that very issue, the need for a contrite spirit. And he, throughout the course of the Sermon on the Mount, he just exposes the righteousness of the Pharisees with that which he is teaching regarding the kingdom. And so how in the world can this be counteracted, this tendency to sort of want to be at the head of the class, be at that upper, in that upper echelon? Well, the next couple of verses are going to address that, because this carnal spirit, which understandably runs counter to everything that Jesus taught, can be defeated, and only can be defeated by humility. And he called unto him a little child and set him in the midst of them and said, Verily I say unto you, except you turn and become as little children, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, this is an off-sided passage. We use it, I probably use it, you know, who knows how many times. I don't want to exaggerate, you know, maybe a bazillion or something like that, to show that little children are acceptable in the sight of God and not born with a depraved nature. But the context of that is about the question that Peter asked, or the disciples asked, and that is, what about being great in the kingdom? And he said then in verse 5, And whosoever shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. Now, obviously what has to happen is that a person must take on a disposition of humility. You remember Jesus said more than once, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whosoever humbleth himself shall be exalted. So again, this is nothing new, and that's a quotation from Proverbs. So that principle goes all the way back to the Old Testament. So we have to initially factor in this attitude and disposition of humility to understand the problem that they were dealing with, and also it's in the background of Peter's question. And I don't want us to forget that this, you know, Peter didn't just out of the blue, you know, come up with this question. This dialogue had been going on. And so it was at that point that Peter did ask his question. So let's remember that facet of it. Now, as far as forgiveness is concerned, which is what we know that parable is about in the last part of Matthew chapter 18, we need to recognize that we're talking about something that can and usually, and in fact must, involve not only radical action, but also tough love. Notice, I want to skip down to verses 12 to 14 to set the tone of something that is dealt with in the previous verses. And that is, Jesus appeals to God's concern for the souls and the well-being of the individuals who are involved in this matter of forgiveness and their need for forgiveness. And he illustrates it like this. How think ye? Okay, think about this, folks. That's what we might say. If any man have 100 sheep, and one of them is gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and go into the mountains and seek that which goeth astray? And If so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. Now, look at it, verse 14. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Now, that gives us a clue as to who the little ones are in this section of Scripture. If we're not careful, we go back to that little child question matter in verse 3 of chapter 18 and say, well, the little ones are the little children. But he's just simply using the child to illustrate a principle. The little ones here are ones who are in danger of going astray. And in fact, earlier on, and we'll note that in just a moment, he's talking about people who could possibly lose their faith. And so God's concern for those who might go astray, who could be influenced adversely to turn away from the Lord, and also are involved in this whole matter of forgiveness, and we're going to go through this now, verse by verse, are of a major concern to God, and understandably so, because we know that God cares for all people. He is concerned about the soul and well-being of every single solitary individual. So I'm persuaded that these little ones are those who are vulnerable, spiritually immature, fragile, and can easily go astray. And so what, among other things, Jesus is teaching here is that those who have an opportunity to address the need for these people to be forgiven and to forgive them, they need to handle them carefully and with great concern because of the potential for their stumbling, which gets us to the next point. And that is the correlation between and the relationship of forgiveness to the concern of the Lord that these might be caused to stumble. Now, the word stumble comes from a Greek word, skandalon. We get our word scandal from it. But it is a word that means literally a trap or a snare. It doesn't mean just stub your toe. It means these are in danger of being ensnared by the devil or being entrapped. Now, look at the warning as Jesus states it, starting in verse 5 again. And who shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me, but whoso shall cause one of these little ones that believe on me. See, this is one who believes. This is one who has faith. That causes one of these little ones who believe on me to stumble. It is profitable for him that a great millstone should be hanged about his neck and that he should be sunk into the depth of the sea. Better off that he had a big rock hung around his neck and thrown into the sea than to cause another person to lose their faith. Woe unto the world because of occasions of stumbling. So you see now the overarching warning of this section of the Scripture that leads up to Peter's question is, be concerned about other people and the potential for causing them to be ensnared in sin. Now, to what extent must we be concerned? And what is one of the obstacles, again, to the proper disposition of heart toward those who are in need of forgiveness? I think one of the biggest problems is that us people, we have eye trouble. Now think about this with me for a moment. If somebody wronged you, is it not possible for us to sit back and say, that person owes me an apology? Or I have been wronged. I have been hurt. I have been mistreated. I'm going to wait here until they come and they make this right with me. The other night, Betty told me about a movie she'd seen. She came in with some tears dripping from her eyes. I could tell it was a real tearjerker. And she said, "You've got to watch this movie." Said, "It is the best lesson on forgiveness." Well, and then when she heard me say that I was going to be preaching on forgiveness, she reminded me that I should have watched this movie. So this afternoon, I got the quick version of it. For about 30 minutes, she skipped through and picked out some of the salient points. It is, I am going to watch the movie. It's a great lesson, and it's a true story. It's called Amish Grace, and it's about the massacre of some little young girls in this Amish school up in that part of the country, in Pennsylvania, I think it is. And this rascal that murdered these girls, killed himself. And it's about how the Amish demonstrated forgiveness. And one of the ladies who lost her daughter in the massacre was having a real hard time with the disposition that the others were demonstrating. And, you know, in that scenario, I think all of us, at least I can, relate to her problem. And that is, this was a horrible tragedy. And how in the world you could overcome that? Well, I'll tell you what you've got to do. You've got to take some radical measures in order to defeat this almost innate disposition of saying, you know, I am going to get even with that person. I am going to harbor this vengeance and this hatred. And as was one of the profound statements in this movie was, as this father was talking to the sister of his little girl that was killed, and of course the little sister wasn't in the school, is that we have to understand that hatred is like this vicious beast with these sharp razor teeth that can just internally consume us. And that if we let it do that, that it takes away all the love that's in our heart. And so with that thought in mind, look at what Jesus said here and see if you don't see a connection. And again, this is not the only time Jesus uses this kind of language, but it seems to be odd that it's in this context unless you really stop and think about it. Again, you know, he had said in verse 7, "Woe to the world because of occasions of stumbling." And then look at verse 8. "And if thy hand or thy foot cause thee to stumble, cut it off and cast it from thee. It is good for thee to enter into life maimed and halt rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the eternal fire. And if thy eye cause thee to stumble, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is good for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into the hell of fire." Now look at it. Then he says, "See that you despise not one of these little ones." You see, he addressed that matter of cutting off hands and feet and so forth, which is figurative language. He addressed that to the disciples in view of the potential regarding the impact that they would have upon the vulnerable, the little ones, the vulnerable ones. "See that you despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in the heaven their angels do always behold the face of the Father in heaven." And then he tells the story about the lost sheep that was found, and then he punctuates it with the truth regarding all of this in verse 14, and that is, "Even so, it is not the will of your Father in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." Now that imagery of cutting off the hand and the foot just simply is one way of saying we have got to do whatever it takes in order to help that other person. To have the right disposition of heart, the forgiving spirit, that can help that person through these difficult times and situations. Now, again, this willingness to make these significant sacrifices is, the sentiment of that is echoed in a similar passage in Luke chapter 17, and I want us to look at that one because, again, it helps to reinforce our understanding of what we have just said about Matthew 18. Look at Luke 17, beginning with verse 1. And he said unto his disciples, "It is impossible but that occasions of stumbling should come. But woe unto him through whom they come. It were well for him if a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were thrown into the sea, rather than that he should cause one of these little ones to stumble." Now look at verse 3, first phrase. Take heed to yourselves. Let me just pause here for a moment. Again, it is so easy for us to sit back and point our finger at others and say, "Oh, that scoundrel, that rascal, they need to repent and they need to make things right and they need to do this and they need to do that." And what Jesus says, first of all, is take heed to yourselves. And then he says, "If thy brother sin, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he sin against thee seven times in a day, and seven times turn again and say unto thee, I repent, thou shalt forgive him." But the, it's interesting to me that the initial warning is given to his disciples in consideration of his concern for the way that they are going to handle this matter of a person who has sinned and needs to repent. See, we usually, I do, so I can speak for myself, I can speak for you. But I usually start thinking, first of all, about what that person needs to do, and I don't put enough emphasis on what I need, what my role is in this process. And of course, what we're looking at is that love is going to act as God acts, to do all that it possibly can to help others. Because love cares, love is concerned, and love acts. Now, in the next section of this, he goes into what I call kind of a tough love portion of this text. And he said, "And if thy brother sin against thee, go and show him his fault between thee and him alone. If he hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother." Kind of ties in with the Luke 17 passage. If he repent, forgive him. But what if he doesn't do that? Verse 13. "If he hear thee not, take with thee one or two more, that at the mouth of two witnesses or three, every word may be established." Well, what then? "And if he refuse to hear them, tell it unto the church. And if he refuse to hear the church also, let him be unto thee as the Gentile and the publican. Verily I say unto you, what things soever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever things you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst." How often have you had verse 20 quoted? Completely out of context. I mean completely out of context. What he's talking about here is that God is in agreement with respect to this process of disciplining a person who you care about and who you love. And if in the case of the scenario, it is a matter of church discipline, that is, the whole congregation has to discipline this individual, you can be sure that God approves of that because that is the God-ordained way to deal with the problem. And that's what verse 20 is about. It's not about two people being in a room or a building somewhere having a worship service. Okay. Well, you might take issue with that, but anyway, that's the context of it. So we can talk about that. But now, let's get back to how this works. Again, the concern is the soul of the individual. What is going to be done in order to help this person, that you do it in the right way so that you don't drive him further away from the Lord, and that you behave as God would have you to deal with him. One case in point is the fellow in Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that was living with his father's wife. And you know, remember what Paul said that they should do, and that is to deliver such a one unto Satan. Now, that just simply means that what they did was to show to him that the only one that would put a stamp of approval on his actions was Satan. This outrageous behavior of living with his father's wife was just, you know, unthinkable. And so Paul addresses that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and they did it. Now, I want to fast forward to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And I want to, the scenario is, it's a year later, and so Paul is talking about the end result of this process of the discipline that the church took against that individual. And here's what he says, verse 6 of 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Sufficient to such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the many. Well, that would be the whole congregation. And they didn't go out and beat him, you know, with rods or stone him or anything like that, but they withdrew themselves from him. Now, verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 2, so that, contrarywise, you should rather forgive him and comfort him, lest by any means such a one should be swallowed up with his overmuch sorrow. You see the potential here. He was vulnerable. That is, this fellow was in a very tenuous situation. And that was, he had been disciplined. He had repented. And now what Paul says to these people, you've got to forgive him, comfort him, because the potential is that he is going to be swallowed up over his much sorrow. And of course, the obvious consequence of that could be that then he would totally fall away. Wherefore, verse 8, I beseech you to confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you are obedient in all things. But to whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For what I also have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything for your sakes, have I forgiven it in the presence of Christ. Now look at verse 11. That no advantage may be gained over us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his devices or methods. You see, in this context, in this particular situation, here was the potential danger. That is, that if they didn't handle this per God's instructions, Satan would get the upper hand in the whole scenario. And that the fellow his soul could be lost. And so what Paul is saying to them is, you've got to show your love for him. Yes, it's tough love. But it's love that cares, and it's love that acts, and it takes the actions as God has defined them, and then it follows through with those actions so that you are showing compassion and concern and care for him in the end, that he is now restored to the Lord. And that takes sometimes swallowing pride. It takes some radical actions, and it is, I say, tough love. Now, that brings us to the question that Peter asked and the parable that Jesus tells, which demonstrates the nature and the basis of the kind of actions and attitudes that are involved in this whole scenario of forgiveness and being forgiven. Now, one of the obvious things of this, and I've alluded to it already, is that forgiveness is not about keeping score. You see, the Pharisees had come up with the idea that if you forgave somebody three times, that was adequate. And if they pulled the same bonehead stunt the fourth time, then you were fully justified in acting vengefully toward them. Now, apparently where they got that was out of the book of Amos. You remember how many times God said through Amos to Israel, and for three transgressions and for four. And then he talks about how, you know, he's going to send the Assyrians down on Egypt, on Israel. And so the Pharisees had figured out that three transgressions was it. Once you got up to here, that fourth one, you're out. It's amazing how people can justify their actions with taking some passages of Scripture and twisting them and torquing them to mean what they want them to say. Of course, that's as far as from the lesson that Amos was teaching as anything. But anyway, that's what they had done, is they had twisted those Scriptures. Well, Peter, we've got to understand that Peter's carrying this baggage. And so, perhaps, after hearing the first part of this discussion, going all the way back to chapter 18, verse 1, Peter may be, in effect, saying, well, you know what? I know what the Pharisees say about this. Well, I'm going to do them better. I'm going to go one better than that, or two or three. You know, I'm going to at least say that, I'm willing to forgive a fellow seven times. So he's doubled it and added one. And yet he hasn't touched the top side or the bottom side of the real issues that Jesus has dealt with up to this point, because his heart has not even been engaged in it. He's just been thinking numbers. And that's one of the obstacles that we have to overcome when we're addressing this matter. And that is, and from what Jesus said, it's obvious that there is absolutely no limit placed on forgiveness. There is none. You know, this 70 times 7 thing, you know, he's not saying, well, okay, it's 490, all right, 491, and then, all right, that's it. No. This is just to emphasize, again, the fact that there is absolutely no limit placed upon forgiveness. God doesn't. But we understand, of course, God knows people's hearts. And that is the point of this imagery of the king forgiving the debt of this one who owed equivalent to the national debt, 10,000 talents. It far exceeded the revenue of the Romans in Judea for several years. Even though the fellow said, you know, if you'll just be patient with me, I'm gonna work it off. Absolutely impossible. He couldn't. If he lived 1,000 lifetimes, he could have never made enough money to pay this debt. And that's the nature. That's the nature of forgiveness. And that it is not a matter of settling debts. It's about hearts. And it's about being forgiving, loving, and caring. And so the king was merciful, because he knew that that was the only way that this servant could be forgiven, is to have the mercy of the king. And then, of course, this rascal turns right around, and he does not appreciate what he has just received. And this is another part of the lesson. And as you can tell, I'm not gonna spend a lot of time on the last part of this lesson, in this parable. We've dealt with that on other occasions, but I'm trying to put it in the perspective of the whole chapter. But he did not appreciate what he had received. Because if he had, he would have been merciful toward his fellow servant who owed him, like I said, just a drop in the bucket compared to what he had just been forgiven of. But in the case of the appeal that is made, and that is, please, as I paraphrase this, please forgive me of this debt, we are also reminded of the fact that in order for true forgiveness to take place, there must be repentance on the part of the one who needs the forgiveness. Now, let me hasten to say that there is a vast difference between a forgiving spirit and actual forgiveness. It is possible to have a forgiving spirit without forgiveness itself being taking place. And it's best illustrated, I think, in the person of Christ. We know that we're to have the attitude or the mind of Christ, Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. When we look at Jesus on the cross and we hear him say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," Luke chapter 23, verse 34. We are seeing a classic example of a forgiving spirit, of the desire within his heart that these people would be forgiven for what they are doing to him. He is not as Peter says, he didn't revile, he didn't lash back, he was not trying to find a way to have vengeance on them. He wanted those people to be forgiven, and so he appeals to his Father in heaven that they be forgiven. The question is, when were they forgiven? Jump forward to Acts chapter 2, and you remember that Peter is speaking to some of the very people that crucified Jesus. "You by the hand of lawless men." Okay. They had been responsible for standing there in that crowd when Pilate said, "What should I do with this man?" And they said, "Crucify him, crucify him." And when they were convicted in their heart of their horrible actions, they said, "What must we do?" Let me remind you that if they had been forgiven at the point of Jesus' prayer on the cross, they would not have needed to ask that question, would they? No, Peter could have said to them, "Well, you know, that's already been taken care of." But that isn't what he said to them. He said, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins." Repentance is for the forgiveness of sins just as much as for baptism is for the forgiveness of sins. And so in order for actual forgiveness to take place, then both of the parties that are involved must come together per the terms of forgiveness. And that is that repentance is required and then forgiveness is dispensed. But in the meantime, when we look at Jesus, we see in him the desire and the attitude that we should try to duplicate in our own lives, because we know that we are to seek to follow his example and the example of God. And of those attributes of God that we understand that are relevant to this subject, Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 that God is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is longsuffering to youward, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's what God wants. He wants all men to be forgiven. But at the same time, he also commands all men everywhere to repent, Acts 17 and verse 30. So what we've got to work on, at least I know it's what I've got to work on, and it's apparently what Peter had to work on, was our attitude. Rather than thinking about ourselves, thinking about our place in the kingdom, Maybe thinking about what other people have done that is wrong and how they've hurt me or others. I need to think about what can I do to help that person, and what kind of a disposition of heart and attitude can I manifest in my life so that the positive result will be that that person can be forgiven. If it's a sin against me, that I can forgive them. Or if it's something between them and God, then I do as Paul told the Galatians to do in Galatians chapter 6, when he said, "Brethren, if any man be overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness." But then the rest of that verse says, "Looking to thyself, lest thou also be tempted." So, you can see we've got a lot to do in the process. A lot of work. And it's challenging. It's a challenging task. I confess admittedly that it is a huge obstacle sometimes. Just like in that movie I was telling you about, it would have been a monumental giant step to take to have the disposition that those people demonstrated. But it's one that God has toward us. And that is something that we must not forget. And as Jesus taught his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, "If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." So think carefully about that. I haven't exhausted the subject, obviously. This is something probably would take weeks to address all the facets of the subject of forgiveness, but I hope this has been of some benefit to you. And so now as we open our songbooks to the hymn of invitation, the opportunity is presented to anyone who is here this evening that has a particular spiritual need that we can help you with. If you are subject to the Lord's invitation, please let us know how we can help you while we stand and while we sing.